must drive it this evening to lead us into a consideration of this interesting subject: when was the Trinity invented? And as a backdrop to his talk is that he has asked that we go to the Acts of the Apostles and read chapter 17. I'd like you to join with us in the reading of that, because we shall have an insight into the Apostle Paul, who was committed to preaching to the world of in his day that there are many gods, but there is only one living God. So reading from chapter 17, it reads in this way. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, and his as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a set of forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And he took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times and appoint time before appointed, and the bounds of the habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so, having listened to that rendering of the Apostle Paul in Athens and his speech at this time, we'll ask our friend, Mr. Mike Mastravic, to come forward and give us a talk on that subject. When was the Trinity invented?
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here this evening. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered and asked myself the question, why did God give us this? Why did he give us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? Why did he give us all of these, what we call inspired books, written in letter form, often, describing sometimes at length various accounts and setting out a number of principles and prophecies? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just give us something? Especially, he must have known about this day and age where we live in like 128 character sized texts. And I mean, wouldn't it have been much easier if our Creator gave us, just tell us what we're to believe, lay it out in a simple format and a nice, easy to understand, not too long, kind of format? Well, I want us to think about that question as we cover this subject tonight. Why didn't he just give us a creed? And I mean, I want us to think about this evening how we got to where we are today as well. So the reading that we did in Acts, and if you still have Acts chapter 17 open, I think it gives us a good frame for how people started to question their understanding of God, right from the very beginning. So, because we have here in Acts the time when Jesus was dead, and then he was resurrected, and then he went to be with his Father, now we have people trying to preach him and teach others about God without Jesus there to help. And so we have this first century and the discussions that were taking place. And let's just see the kinds of interactions that took place right from the very beginning in these early days. So what we have here is Paul, one of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, going around, and it tells us in verse 2 that he went to a synagogue. So we know that he was going to these Jewish synagogues, and he was trying to teach them about Jesus. It tells us that he reasoned with them from the scriptures for three Sabbaths in a row in verse 2. So here he is. He's what we would call a Christian. He's going into a Jewish synagogue and he's proclaiming to them from the scriptures. And it's, what is he explaining? Well, in verse 3, he's explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and he had to rise again from the dead, and said, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he was talking clearly about something about the nature of Jesus. And so I think we can see right early on that he was trying to explain here to the Jewish audience that was in these synagogues. But there was also more in the synagogue, wasn't there? Because if you look at verse 4, who were listening, it says some of them were persuaded. But it also says, along with a number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So in this sort of potpourri of audience here, we had Jews, we had God-fearing Greeks, we had non-Jewish people. So Paul was preaching to those who were interested in learning about their God. And it goes on, and a little bit later on in verse 11, he's traveling around. It talks to us about some individuals who were noble-minded, more than those in Thessalonica. It tells us that they received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily. So here we have a group of people who were examining daily the word of God as it was available to them at that time. And then we get down to verse 16, where Paul was waiting for some individuals in Athens, and he was looking around the city, and it tells us that his spirit was being provoked as he was looking at all these idols, all these other gods that these people were worshiping as well. And again, it tells us in verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So what we have is, we have this man preaching to, again, this group of people who were interested in learning about God. They were Jews, they were non-Jews, but they were ones who wanted to understand more about this Word of God, the Scriptures. And then, again, we can see a little bit later on what Paul was preaching as he talks about this unknown God that he noticed that they also worshipped. They had a sign up that said, just in case we forgot a God, we're going to worship this unknown God. And Paul makes an eloquent point that the God who created this world and all things upon it, he's the God that you do not know yet. And he wants to teach them about that God. And he tells us in verse 27 that he's not that far from each one of us. He's right there for us to grasp out and reach. But we need to spend some time learning and searching the scriptures about who he is. And just lastly, he tells them, as he's preaching to them, in verse 31, that he's fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So Paul seems pretty clear who Jesus was, and he refers to him here clearly as a man. And he's also preaching about this concept of resurrection. So I think early on in this post-Jesus Christianity, we see all of these debates and discussions already starting to sort of evolve. And so what we want to do this evening is just take a little look at the first 3 centuries or so after, you know, of time after Jesus had died, and see if we can try and pinpoint the juncture, a juncture at which this Jesus that Paul was preaching may have changed. So we're going to do this by addressing what we call the Arian controversy. And so this is a controversy that I think that has been of interest to me as I've been doing more and more reading about it lately. I don't know if I have heard it specifically referred to as the Arian controversy, but what we do hear it referred to often is a Council of Nicaea, which really was the sort of the culmination of trying to resolve this controversy. And really what we have is we have 2 individuals, and the individuals that I've listed here and we'll learn a little bit about tonight are 2 individuals named Arius and Athanasius. Now Arius was only a priest, so he wasn't actually one of the bishops, but he had a number of bishops who supported his views of the nature of Jesus. And Athanasius was on the other side, and he had other views about who Jesus was. So we're going to talk a little bit about those tonight, and we're going to learn how this dichotomy of views was abhorrent to the emperor of this Christian empire, this newly established Christian empire, and he said, you guys got to sort this out, you can't have disagreement. And so he finally called the council to get together with all the bishops, and you guys sort out your differences and come to a conclusion on this trivial matter, he called it. And we'll look a little bit at what happened at the Council of Nicaea and the creed that came as a result of that. And then what I want to do is just look a little bit at what I'm calling the semantics. There's a little bit of wordsmithing that took place in this, and I want us to just sort of understand some of the meanings of the words here. And then I want to conclude this evening by looking at what the Bible teaches on this subject, and help us to see that the God that is in the Old Testament, the God that speaks to the nation of Israel, is the very same God that is in the New Testament. And the Bible has never changed, and God has never changed. And so we have to try to understand our Creator in that context. So that's what we're going to try and cover this evening. So let's begin by immersing ourselves in this, what's called the Arian controversy. We have a fairly good record, I think, of sort of early church history, up to about 95 AD. And even Scripture, and some of this Scripture obviously was within that period that we read this evening, but it tells us that there was beginning to become fractions and contentions starting to creep into the church and the churches that were spread abroad across the world. And the early Christian church was rather loosely organized. I mean, they'd start a church here, and then they'd start a church elsewhere. And so there'd become this sort of organization of churches, but they were very loosely organized. And so their teaching started to sort of evolve as people thought they became wiser and wiser. And they understood the Word of God more clearly. And so in part, in order to ensure greater consistency in belief, in their teachings, by the end of the second century, it seems, Christian communities had now evolved into a bit more structure. A bit more of a hierarchy, with centralized bishops having authority over the clergy in the city. An organization of these churches began to reflect that of the empires that they belonged to. Bishops in politically important cities exerted greater authority over bishops in nearby cities. So some of the churches in Antioch and Alexandria and Rome, held some of the highest positions. Beginning in the second century, bishops would often get together. They'd say, hey, we're having a problem with this doctrine. What do we think? What's the solution? So they get together to resolve doctrinal issues and sometimes policy issues. How do we make someone a priest? How do we ordain them? Those are the kind of things that they would get a group of people together and they discuss and try and resolve. And so during this period, we can imagine that doctrine continued to be further refined, I guess we could say, as a series of influential theologians and teachers, which we would know collectively as they would be called church fathers. So then we come to 324, when Constantine defeated Licinius. And he assumed control over the Eastern Empire. So now he had the Western and Eastern Empire. And as I kind of alluded to earlier, when he sort of took control of his empire, he said, wait a minute, there's pretty big factions in the church here between East and West. And, you know, this isn't acceptable. And so he found himself stepping right into the middle of a raging controversy, and that's what we're calling the Arian controversy. But by the time that this had happened, the arguments had tended to sort of shift away from actual, what does the Bible talk about this? What's the theology here? And it became more insults towards one another. And so Constantine, he had this idea that we're going to have a fix here. He's going to try and have a quick fix. He sent a letter to all these bishops and invited them to Nicaea and tell them to stop arguing over these trivial matters and get on with the more important things of running a church and so on. So, I mean, it degenerated to a point, really, it sounds like, where there was people in the streets and in the marketplaces who were sort of supporting this Arius individual. And it was recorded they would stir up arguments over asking silly questions like, you know, how can a son exist before he was born? And those kinds of things that clearly tell us that there was a discussion about who was Jesus. Was he God or was he man? And so by the summer of 325 AD, Constantine decided that he was going to settle this once and for all. And he called for a council of all parties involved in the dispute. So what we have then is these two individuals to start with. And Arius really is, I mean, he wasn't the only one who held this view. There was hundreds. In fact, it seems like the majority of individuals may have held this particular view of who Jesus was. And Arius, though, was an individual who, I guess, was so passionate about it that it sort of kind of became ascribed to him and the Arians. So he was a priest in Alexandria, in Egypt, and his teachings about the nature of the Godhead emphasized a prevailing view of the Father's divinity over the Son. And he set him apart from those who were promoting what we could now call today a Trinitarian kind of viewpoint. Now, the problem was that because his views, this Arius' views, got sort of rejected eventually, one of the commands was to burn and to get rid of all of his writings. So we don't have any positive writings about this individual now, but what we do have is what we call negative writings. So people would write about what he believed and why it's wrong. So we didn't have any of his other texts that I can lay my hands on at this point. But one of the things that he did teach and he fought against strongly was that there was a, or one of his teachings was that there was a time before the Son of God. That was one of his strong statements. That there was a time before the Son of God, when only God the Father existed. So that was one of the main concepts that Arius and all of those bishops and deacons and priests also ascribed to in their views, in their understanding of Scripture. And so one of the letters that we do have was Arius making a statement that says, "If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this it's evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he, the Son, had his existence from the non-existent." So I guess you got to get a little familiar with the language at the time, because as we see as we go through, you have to really sort of think about, okay, what exactly is he saying? But I think what he is saying is that if the Father had a Son, then the Son had a period of time when he wasn't there, and that's clearly a view of the Arian group. And then what we have on the other side is this man called Athanasius. Now, Athanasius of Alexandria eventually became a bishop, but at the time of this controversy in Nicaea, he was a deacon underneath the bishop named Alexander of Alexandria. So at this time he was a lowly a deacon, but he had very strong views, and he was a real upstart in his views about Jesus and his nature being the same as God. So he lived, obviously, in the same time frame, and he's counted as one of the four great Eastern doctors of the Church, labeled the Father of Orthodoxy. Now, when you call him the Father of Orthodoxy, it's because his orthodoxy was the orthodoxy that the majority imposed upon them. So had it been Arius, then Arius's views would have been orthodoxy. But he's determined the Father of Orthodoxy because we'll see in a moment that his was the direction that the churches took, even today. And in fact, he's also celebrated by many Protestants who label him the father of the canon. So he was one of the ones who determined that these are the books that will become the New Testament, and the books that we have today in the New Testament. So Athanasius was known for that. And his opposing view to Arius was those who maintain that there was a time when the Son was not rob God of his word like plunderers. Now Athanasius has works that are still available. One was called The Incarnation of the Word of God. And in the first part, Athanasius attacks several pagan practices and beliefs. Then the second part presents teachings on redemption, but he also puts forward the belief that the Son of God, the eternal, what he calls Word or Logos, so we're familiar with that expression in John, through whom God created the world, entered that world in human form, to lead men back into harmony, which they had earlier fallen away. So this was a writing and a something that this man Athanasius started to propose during his lifetime. And so what we have now is two quite contrary views about who Jesus was. And that's what we are calling the Arian controversy. And so the debate began. I think there was over 300 bishops that came. Interesting to do research on this. From what I understand, because Constantine presided over this, he also sort of had a hand in who was coming, and there was a little bit of bias around invitations, and so there was already, it sounds like, a leaning towards Athanasius and his views versus those of Arius. And Eusebius was actually Eusebius was the name of the individual who Arius sort of taught, and Eusebius was the bishop, and he was someone who was going to play a role in presenting a creed, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So here all parties decided, they all got together. In fact, this went on for over 3 months. These guys were deciding upon a whole bunch of different issues. What date should Easter be? They had to sort that one out as well. But the one that we're going to talk about tonight was really the creed that I believe changed who Jesus was. So they believed it could be resolved by making a universal declaration of faith that would be the measuring rod for Orthodox belief. And so, as I mentioned earlier, this man, Euthusius, he decided that he was going to come forward with a creed. He said, this is a creed that we use in our churches. This is when our members get baptized. They come forward with and they read this statement. And it goes like this. It said, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Logos, or the Word of God, God from God, light from light, life from life, Son only begotten, first begotten of the Father before all worlds, through whom all things came into being, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate and dwelt among men. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again and ascended to the Father. And he sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And so he presented this somewhat strategically, I believe. And this man was he held the views of Arius. He supported the Arian views. And so by him making this creed, Constantine said, he read that and he said, I believe that exactly. It's exactly what I believe. It's acceptable. And he wanted them all to approve it right then and there. And so those from the Athanasius side said, well, wait a minute, because we don't believe the same thing as the Arians do, but that looks like we could support this as well. And so what it came down to is word ambiguity. Everybody could see who they believed about Jesus in there. Because Arius believed that Jesus, in his risen form, had some of these characteristics. And so they could see these views built into this creed. However, Athanasius and their group also saw this, but that Jesus was always like this. So what we had here is some technically they could both sign it, and yet they were still quite different in what they actually believed and taught. So it wasn't going to exactly be an acceptable creed. So we'll come back to this creed in a little bit. Now, what I have done is I've underlined a couple of words here because we talked about word ambiguity. And I want to just focus on a couple of these words here. One of the words isn't even a biblical word. It's not found in the Bible. And the word is incarnate. That's not a biblical word. You won't find it anywhere in the word that God has given to us. And so I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about what we've called the semantics. Now, incarnate, what does incarnate mean? Well, simply the word means made in the flesh, endowed with a human body, or having a human body. So, I mean, those are that word we can all say, yeah, I mean, that's God tells us that the Holy Spirit moved over Mary and you know, and it became, Jesus was born and he was his only begotten son. We can understand that the word incarnate in and of itself is acceptable. However, it has now later become to mean something a little bit different, i.e. that became the doctrine that God became flesh, that he assumed a human nature, that became a man in the form of Jesus Christ. So the incarnate has kind of shifted a little bit, but in and of itself, the word really just means made in the flesh and endowed with the human body. But again, it's a word that was put into the creed, and it's a word that is not part of the Bible. Now, the other piece I wanted to think about for just a minute is that word begotten, only begotten, because you know, they had a little bit of a play on the words. I think, you know, even the common people were saying, you know, was he begotten or not begotten, and was he did he exist before he was begotten, and how can you exist? You know, and so there was this sort of tongue twister of debates that were happening. And so, if we just look simply at the word only begotten, the Greek word monogenes, it simply means single of its kind. That's what it means, single of its kind. So it's a single child in a sense, your first, your only child. That's what the word means in the Greek. And in fact, that word is only used 9 times in the Bible. We only have monogenes used 9 times. 5 times, it's talking about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. And one of the obvious ones we'll probably know is in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," monogenes, "that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." Right? That's John 3:16. But we have other examples where it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking, in fact, if we look in our Bibles in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, this is one instance, and there's another instance that I think is quite useful. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, talking about a man, Abraham, who was in a similar situation where he was asked to offer his son Isaac, his only son Isaac. So Hebrews 11 and verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son," his monogenes. So there we see, there's nothing special about the begottenness of Jesus compared with the begottenness of Abraham's son Isaac. Similarly, one more passage, just to see the only times that this word is used, is in Luke chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 7. And verse 12. Now, the version of the Bible that I'm reading from is the New American Standard. Doesn't use specifically the phrase "only begotten." Yours probably will. However, Luke 7 verse 12, we'll see where it is. It's talking about a lady who lost her son. She was a widow and she lost her son. It tells us, Luke 7 12, "As Jesus approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, the only begotten, the monogenes, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." So here we have a dead individual who was this woman's only son, only begotten son. And similarly, another account over one page over or so in Luke chapter 8 and at verse 42, it's talking about someone who was an official in the synagogue. And he had a daughter who was sick and dying, and it tells us in verse 42 he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. So an only daughter, a monogenes, the only daughter that he had. So we see that the word has no special meaning, doesn't ascribe any special characteristics, but over time that expression "only begotten" has been ascribe to Jesus as some special characteristic. But we see here that it's talking just generally about only begotten sons and daughters. And then we get down to the last part of the semantics to, as I said earlier, Constantine read that document and said, that's what I believe. And both sides have said, well, yeah, I guess that's what I believe. And so he consulted some advisors, and he said, we just need to add one word. Again, this was a non-biblical word that they were asked to add. And so he told Eutychus, you need to add one word into this document, and then we can vote on it. And the Greek word that they added was the Greek word homoousios, which means of the same essence. So what was intended by that was to aid the side of Athanasius, who wanted the clarity in this document to say, no, this Jesus is of the same essence of God as God. It was to show Jesus' divinity without subordinating him in any way to the Father. He was not lesser. He was now the same. That's the word that they wanted. And so this word, this one word, I think, became the defining point of Christianity. In my view, what really happened at this point when this one word was added, we looked in Acts chapter 17 and we had Paul going into synagogues and speaking to Jews. When you add that word and they made God and Jesus God, he then, from that point on, excluded an entire God's people of Israel was now excluded from the conversation. They were not going to come to the table and listen if you're calling him God. So this one word that they added had such a powerful impact. And what they decided to do was say, if you can't sign this, you can't be part of this community. You can't be part of this church. And so we had, even if it was 50-50, they said, you have to sign this or you're gone. You're not a Christian. This was voted on. And it was clearly Constantine's favorite and preferred option. He was the emperor. And he was saying, this is it. You need to sort it out. I like this. Go with that. And so there was clear pressure being asserted to these bishops to vote in the favor, and eventually it was. Now, the controversy didn't go away by any means, and it continued on for hundreds of years, and in some ways still continues on today, and rightly so, because now what happens is the discussion is focused on the document, the creed, and not this collection of books that God has given to us. And so what we end up with is this creed at Nicaea, which is very similar to what we looked at earlier. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of gods, light of light, begotten, not made. See, they're playing around with this word begotten that we just looked at earlier. Begotten, not made, is an interesting expression. But then it says, there's that homoousios word, being of one substance with the Father. And so then it goes on, and the rest of it's similar, but then they added in these other pieces around the Holy Ghost, I believe in the last paragraph, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So this was to bring unity. You sign this, now everybody agrees, and we can move forward in unison. Well, of course, that did not happen. It wasn't the result of what was intended, but that was how we got to the initial creed at Nicaea. So that's a little bit of a history lesson, and there's probably so much more history that we could cover. But I wanted to just basically pique our interest in the fact that up until that point, there were a number of clearly different views about who Jesus Christ was. And in the end, the views of a particular group were imposed upon the whole community. And that defined Christianity from that point on. So now what we want to look at then is the last piece about the Bible's never changed. It's consistent, right, from the Old Testament through to what the words of Jesus said and all the way through the rest of the New Testament. The Old Testament clearly says no concept of a triune God. The Jews who hold the Old Testament dear to them Kant would never deal with a God who was anything other than one. And Jesus himself, we'll see, we'll look at some passages. He never even equated himself or saw himself as God. And then lastly, we're going to look at the concept that Jesus cannot be God because it runs counter to God's eternal principles of salvation. So there's some Old Testament passages here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 and 6. I'm going to move fairly quickly through these verses. I can give you them later as well, but clearly in bold, there's no other God besides Him. There's none else. The Lord thy God is one Lord. Isaiah as well. Before me, there was no God formed. And neither shall there be after me. So in the Old Testament, before Jesus was born, there was no other God formed. God says, and neither shall there be after me. And he says again in Isaiah, I am God, there's none else. And there's God, I am God, there's none like me. Some of the words of Jesus, where he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. They ask him, Lord, when is the kingdom going to come? And he says, I can do nothing by himself and can only do what he sees the Father doing. Someone comes to Jesus and says, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. So Jesus clearly is disassociating himself with being good like God. This is the passage I was talking about where they asked when the kingdom would come. And he says, that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, the Father alone. So clearly Jesus has a difference in view from and his abilities from that which he ascribes to his Father. I have a couple of slides then that show clearly some of the traits that we can ascribe to God and how those traits aren't relevant in Jesus' life. So on the left-hand column, we see that God cannot be tempted to sin. God cannot be seen of men. And God knows everything. These are some traits of God that are self-evident. We know. I have some verses there that we can look at as well. But those of Jesus. Jesus was tempted to sin. And that's, in fact, an important point for us. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. It tells us in Hebrews 4. Jesus was seen of men. And Jesus had to learn. He didn't know everything. He tells us in Luke 2 that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Other traits of God. God cannot die. God does not change. He's consistent throughout time. And God is not man. And yet those of his Son, we see again, these are only selected passages. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus changed. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned him and set him over the works of your hand. And Jesus was clearly a man. And Paul was teaching it in Acts 17. And here we have in Timothy. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So there's a continual distinction being made here between the traits of God and the traits of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at how the teachings of the Trinity became introduced as part of church dogma. It wasn't part of the apostles' teaching, and that it was introduced 300 years or so after the death of Jesus. So, and we looked at the Council of Nicaea, which declared that the Son was from the beginning, in the same nature as the Father. And then later on, as time continued, they really started to add words, such as this word Trinity. Again, not a word that we have in the Bible. We worship God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. So we have this continual pushback against the old beliefs and trying to separate themselves from these teachings. The last segment I wanted to just touch on then is to explain just one reason why I believe that Jesus cannot be God, as it runs counter to the principles that he set out for salvation. And one of those principles is that there can be no forgiveness of sin unless there's a shedding of blood. But if we back up a step, there's a passage in Romans 6:23 that says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the consequence that God has put in place for sin is death. But there is this, what we call this free gift of God, it tells us in Romans, that can be something can be achieved through what Jesus Christ accomplished. So what we have then is sin unforgiven brings death, but there's something that comes before. Romans 5 and verse 12 and 19, verse 12 first tells us that, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, that's consistent with what we've been looking at as a principle, so death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. Verse 19 says, as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, one shall be made righteous. So by the obedience of Jesus, many shall be made righteous in what he was able to accomplish. So we looked at these, mankind is prone to sin. Unforgiven sin brings eternal death. And there can be no forgiveness of sin unless there's a shedding of blood. So Jesus has provided the way for us because the man Jesus overcame sin. The man Jesus overcame the wages of sin, and he was raised by God from death. And lastly, we have that there is now forgiveness of sin for you and I because of the man Jesus' shedding of blood. So again, to summarize, what we have here is really that the Bible's teachings have never changed. But what we did look at a little bit tonight is that we saw this change introduced. And we looked at some of the semantics of the words that were taking place at this time. And really what we said was it culminated and it was formalized, this change of Bible teaching, away from specific biblical teachings towards making Jesus of the same nature as God. And thus began this invention of this concept of the Trinity. And so the question really still remains, has Jesus always existed? And to that I would say that he has always existed in the plan and the purpose of God from the beginning, but his physical existence began, and the Bible tells us his physical existence began when he was conceived by Mary through the Holy Spirit. So we asked the question at the beginning and we wondered, why did God give this to us? Why did he make it so, what seems like complicated and difficult for us to try and sort this out? Why did he? Well, I think we might be able to understand. He gave us inspired book after inspired book, so that you and I might be able to search it out on our own and learn of his eternal purpose with us, and what it was that his Son accomplished for you and for me. So as we conclude then this evening, I put up a couple of passages for us. One from Proverbs, which tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And the relevance of that really is that one of the promises of God is that those who believe in him and understand him and follow him have a promise of being able to live like kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And so that verse applies to those who desire to search him out and to know him. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And Deuteronomy 30, very similar to what we read actually in Acts 17 about that God is not that far away from us, really. Deuteronomy 30 says, for this commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far away. But the word is very near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. He wants us to search him out, he wants us to know him, and he wants us to live. So may God bless you as you search him out, as you get to know his character, his purpose for creation, and then may each one of us endeavor each day to live out our lives the way he's asked us to. Thank you very much.